Well, good morning. We're going to do Daniel chapter 8 today. And these next chapters in Daniel are pretty interesting. And, in many ways, even though I understand the pictures that he talks about, the depth of these chapters is far more than I can do in a lesson. And they're also, even after you've done a lot of work on them, they're still a little bit troubling because you can't answer all the questions. But I'll try my best to answer questions today. Daniel chapter 8 is a little easier than Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to kind of sneak up on chapter 9. We'll do that next week. But this is the plan. I've left 2 weeks for Daniel chapter 9. I don't know whether that will take that long. It just depends. But if it takes that long, then we'll spread it apart. The other thing I would ask you to do is to pray for something I'm getting ready to do. And Marlene has asked me to, Marlene and Don Moores have asked me to teach a set of sessions at Manor Lake in Dawsonville. And so I'm going to do that the first and third Tuesdays of every month for a while. I'm fortunate in that we're going to start off with the what the pastor did when he back in 2020 when he did the series on the future, the end times. So we're going to start with that. Not really where I would start a Bible study, but we're going to do that and answer questions. It's a mixed group. There's some Baptists, there's some Methodists, there's some whatever, there's some Catholics. So I'm not sure what the spiritual level is when you get down to it, but I'll just do whatever I can. But pray for that. I think it's just going to be a kind of a question and answer period, and then we'll just after that we'll kind of figure out what's going to happen. But anyway, it starts November 7th, which is Election Day, so we'll do that. So keep that in your prayers, not just for me, by the way, but for the people that are there. I mean, I think it's important for all of us now to share our faith, and where we can, to try to get people to understand and be more interested in reading God's word and studying God's word. And for that, and because of that, I'm interested in doing this study with them. So just be in prayer for that as we go. I want to talk about Israel for just a second before we start again. I think I've got on there that the ground offensive has not begun, but it has began Friday night. And I don't know whether you've noticed or not, those of you that watch Israel closely, the internet has been shut off in the Gaza area. And so we're not getting a lot of reports, which I'm sure is good news, because Israel is taking whatever action they have to take. Let me I think somebody just came in. Tina Brown. Good morning, Tina. So Israel is taking action. They are taking it slow, and I don't know what they're going to do. They're exposing all the tunnels right now on the north end of Gaza, and I suspect I've read a little bit of excerpts that it's, pardon the pun, but it's kind of like whack-a-mole. They go into the tunnels and they flood them with this kind of foam, and when the terrorists pop out the other end, they shoot them. So it's kind of an interesting time. Of course, that's where all the hostages are as well. So it's going to be a pretty tense time over there for the next week or two. And I'm sure they do not want, millions of propaganda pictures coming back for that. But be in prayer for that, both for Israel, for the hostages, and certainly for innocent, if there are any innocent Gazans and Palestinians that are down there. I hope that goes well. I do believe the Abraham Accords are holding pretty well, which is kind of interesting. One of the big reasons for this war was to stop the Abraham Accords from expanding to Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia has put it on hold for the time being, but they're in private conversations, my understanding is that they're just waiting. They're not doing anything right now, but they haven't been real vocal either against what Israel's doing. So I think that's a good news. And a lot of the countries that are in the Abraham Accords have been supportive of Israel, at least supportive of them defending their own your own territory. So I think that's kind of interesting. What's not interesting is that what's happening worldwide right now is terrorists and terrorist sympathizers are popping their heads up everywhere. I mean, there's riots in London, there's riots in France, there's riots in the West Bank, there's riots in the U.S., demonstrations in the U.S., demonstrations in Canada, demonstrations in the, you know, the Netherlands and Sweden, all of it primarily with Muslim immigrants that have come in the last 8 or 9 years over there. And to some degree, they've overwhelmed some of the populations in Europe. And I think we're beginning to see now them exert their force in these areas. It'll be interesting to see what that happens, you know, what happens because of that. In the north, things are continuing to happen. Hezbollah is continuing to shell, use anti-tank missiles. Israel is getting pretty bold, however. You know, they bombed the airports again for the third or fourth time. So they've switched airports to fly into up north in Syria. Israel hasn't bombed that airport yet, but they bombed a bunch of Syrian and Iranian outposts in Syria and in Lebanon. And they go after anytime a rocket or shell is fired, they go after whoever did it. They're using pretty precise weapons right now. They have put, I think I mentioned before, something they call the Iron Beam. The Iron Beam is a laser weapon, and Israel has one. We have one as well. They have placed that down near Gaza. And what it, just for those of you who don't understand it, what it does is it fires off like 1,000 laser bursts in a minute and, you know, just takes missiles out of the air, missiles and shells. It's amazing technology. We've got four or five of them in test right now in the army, but they're putting them on naval ships. They're putting them on tanks. They're putting them everywhere to run them right up next to the borders, you know, and sort of spray the area as the rockets and shells come flying over. So we're going to see some things that Israel has not made available to the public that are going to be tested. I think you're probably seeing bunker buster bombs dropped in Gaza right now. That's why we're not getting a lot of information. But I think that's going to be interesting. And I don't know where it's going to go. I don't think anybody knows. I think everybody has asked their citizens to get out of Lebanon. You know, most of the world has, including Saudi Arabia and Turkey and others. But the other thing that I think is kind of interesting is there are some things that are positive here that have happened, which I think wouldn't have happened without this situation. One is Jews worldwide who are very comfortable in whatever country they're living in are beginning to see that anti-Semitism is still there. I mean, I think Jews here, and what's interesting is the uptick of requests to for what they call Aliyah, to go back to Israel, for Jews worldwide is beginning to go up. So not just reservists are coming, you know, but others are coming as well to essentially try to help. They're joining the armies, they're going back to their units. So I think we'll probably see before too long a groundswell of Jewish immigrants coming, especially from Europe, but also from America. I think there'll be quite a number go back. And I think that's very good. So in many ways, these anti-Semites are outing themselves everywhere, in universities and medical facilities and hospitals and certainly in universities. And I think they've done, I think I mentioned before, they've done what the Israelis could not do. They've unified Israel. So all their little political bickering is aside right now, and they're, as we would say, they're all in. They're all in to do what they got to do. So I think that's good. I think fake news is up, and we have to be careful we don't fall into that trap. But I don't know where it's going to go. A lot of people are speculating. I do think one of the things that's also interesting about this is the countries that are against Israel and have come out publicly about that have an interesting relationship to the countries that are listed in Ezekiel. In the, what they call the War of Gog and Magog. So you've got Russia that supports Hamas. You've got Turkey, which is a little bit of a surprise, but not really. Erdogan is a Muslim Brotherhood guy, big Muslim Brotherhood guy, and they are the creators of the terror group Hamas. So he supports them. Certainly, you know, you have Iran, Persia, as they would call it in the Old Testament. Persia is supporting them, but China, North Korea, Yemen, Sudan, a few others, all part of that group, by the way, as you take a look at that group. So the other thing you can say is, now where it goes, I don't know, is the battle lines are forming. The group of countries right around Israel, Jordan, with the exception of Queen Noor, Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon officially has not taken sides, although the terrorists there have. There's a lot of activity going on there that's defining the inner ring around Israel. And the inner ring, if you, as you recall, if you study this at all, in the battle of Gog and Magog, the inner ring doesn't join the battle. The outer ring is all these countries that are not bordered to Israel that join the battle. And the battle lines are beginning to take place. That certainly doesn't say we're getting close to, you know, Gog and Magog, but it does say that some of the alliances are becoming visible, which we've wondered a while how long it would take Turkey to do this, but they've sort of stepped up now and become part of the what you might call the axis of evil, if you will. There's a couple of other things I'll comment on, then we'll get into Daniel chapter 8. Iran seems to have a four-pronged strategy, at least that's what the Israeli intelligence groups think. They're using Hamas to keep Israel busy in the south, and they're forcing Israel to engage, and Israel is going in. They're engaging. They've got full battalions going in, tanks, everything. And while they're doing that, when Israel's fully engaged, Iran thinks they're going to attack from the north. As I mentioned before, Iran doesn't do this themselves. They don't want Iranians killed. But what they do is they use their proxies. They'll use Hezbollah. They'll use the militias in Iraq and Iran. And so that's what they're kind of doing. So they're supplying weapons and training to kind of keep the battle going. What they want to do is they want to stretch Israel out as far as they can, stretch all their defenses, their iron domes. I'm sure they didn't count on the iron beam, because the iron beam will make a big difference in some of these wars. But I think that's one of their strategies. Then they're also thinking if the U.S. responds, that will draw Russia into the conflict. I don't know whether that's true, but that's what the intelligence says, at least the ones that Israel is working on. I would just make one other comment. Israel will not hesitate to attack Iran. They are, my guess is it's probably in the planning already, or been in the planning. And I would just say, depending on how bad it gets, don't forget Israel is a nuclear country. So they don't ever say they are, but they are. And they have nuclear weapons, both tactical and big ones. So I hope they don't get to that point. But if they feel really threatened, I wouldn't be surprised to see them drop a nuclear bomb on Iran. So I don't know. I mean, I think this has been war gamed and it's been planned. So we'll just see. It's all in God's hands, and you know, God in the final battle will step in when they're overwhelmed, and will take care of Israel. But whether this is the final battle or whether Israel will take care of themselves, I think that's probably where we are now. But anyway, it's kind of interesting, and it's going to get more interesting. So don't think it's stopped just because you're not getting a lot of news. I think you're not getting news because the internet has been cut off over there, and Google's been cut off, and all the ways they can transmit pictures have been cut off. So I guess they could smuggle a phone out and then go somewhere else and upload it, but that'll take them a little while, and hopefully Israel will be finished. But Israel thinks this is a 2 or 3 or 4 week process, maybe longer, to go through Gaza. I just pray that God's will be done there, and that those that are enemies of God, enemies of Israel, will be taken care of, whatever that means. So this is what I want to just talk again, just for a second. Countries that support Hamas: Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Yemen, North Korea, China. These may not be familiar to you. I mean, you've heard of the names of these countries, but if you go to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. And Genesis chapter 10 talks about 70 nations that were named after the children of Noah's three boys. And you can see Japheth in the north. That spreads into Europe, by the way. These are the Ashkenazi Jews, the lighter skinned Jews that form most of the European area for Jews. You've got the Hamitic, comes out of the sun from Ham. These are the dark-skinned Jews that populate, dark-skinned people that populate most of Africa. And then you've got the Shem from Shem. These are the Semites, which really includes both Arabs and Jews. And so it's kind of interesting. You can see Persia over here. You can't see Persia, but it's right in here. And they're populated a lot by the Japhethites, or whatever you want to call them. They're not Arabs, and they're lighter skinned. They look more Western. They look actually a little more Asian than do some of the others. But if you go look at the countries that are called out there, you'll see some of the countries like Egypt today is called, forget what it's called in Genesis chapter 10, but Put is Libya, and they can map these countries down to what's currently in the area. And that's why I made the point that we're getting close to defining all the countries that will be joining in the final battles against Israel. We're not, in my opinion, we're not there yet, but we're getting closer. The props have been moved on the stage, I guess, is the way you look at it. Curtain hasn't gone up, but the props have been put in place. So let me just stop on Israel and go back to Daniel for a minute. Daniel chapter 7 was kind of a panoramic view of the four Gentile kingdoms that will come after Babylon and to populate the world. And this really takes us up through the time of Christ and actually beyond the time of Christ, even up through the church age. If you look at the farthest reaching prophecies in that interpretation of chapter 2, it's the feet of clay, the feet of iron and clay, and the rock that comes not made by human hands, which is the kingdom of God that smashes all of that. So that really takes you up through the birth of Christ and the announcement of the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God does not rule the earth today. It will when the millennial kingdom comes, but it doesn't yet. So it's a prophecy that goes many, many thousands of years. And all of the visions in chapter 7 came before the writing on the wall. So, you know, we saw the writing on the wall chapter, chapter 5. And Daniel, he does that panorama, then he steps back and he goes back to talk about something that was before that. And so what we're seeing now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is a discussion of the time that's included in chapter 6, but it's just more detail. And I would call it history in advance, which of course really is what prophecy is. So chapter 8 comes 2 years after chapter 7, but still before the writing on the wall. So Daniel has not seen the coming of the Persian Empire yet. So I've talked about that. Daniel was wrote everything down that he could, but he didn't write everything down because he said he couldn't write everything down. He was greatly disturbed. It was bothering him, but it said he went back to doing the king's business as he was accustomed to doing. And, you know, I'll mention this again at the end of chapter 8, but Daniel gives us kind of a model for ourselves that even when the world is crumbling around us, you know, we are to, in the words of Jeremiah 29, we are to seek the best for the country we've been planted in. You know, do the best we can, follow God's will, God will, if the country prospers, we will prosper. And that's what Daniel did. That's what his three friends did. And Daniel prospered, even though he was an exile in Babylon, and then he was carried off, you know, to Medo-Persia. He prospered in both areas because he diligently worked for the good of the kingdom he was placed in. And I think that's kind of an important point for us.
It's a great point for our children and grandchildren.
It is. It is. We, you know, we can be dismayed. We can be depressed. We can be all kinds of things about what's going on. But, you know, we just got to remember God is in control. And as long as we're part of God's kingdom, you know, we're going to be fine. However it works out, we're going to be fine. Chapter 8 is a little different. It comes back and it looks at two kingdoms in detail. It looks at the kingdom of the Medo-Persians and the kingdoms of the Greeks. Now, when you read, how many of you actually read chapter 8? So the shaggy goat and the ram with two horns and the long horn and short horn, and all that's kind of confusing. But the angel does explain it. I'm just going to give you a thumbnail description of what it is before we start, because that will make understanding it even better. So a lot of these are symbolisms in prophetic use. That's why this is called an apocalyptic book. But it was all written long before it takes place. So Daniel's incredibly accurate in writing down this prophecy that God has given him. And there's prophecy for the short term, 300 years or less, and there's prophecy for the long term, which takes us out through where we are today in the church age. Daniel doesn't understand this. Even when Gabriel explains it to him, he doesn't understand it. But he writes down what he understands, and there's some things he doesn't write down because he's told not to write them down. And so he doesn't. After 3,000 years have passed, we look back on these, and some of these events become clearer to us because we can actually read secular history. And we know what happened, and we can say, oh, that's what he meant by that. You know, we can see that. And I'll rather than leave you to your own devices, I'll explain kind of what that is as we go through. But with all of prophecy, the deeper we get into God's word and the longer we have, the clearer things become, because some things were not meant to be known in an earlier age. They're meant for us to know in the end times, because we see the history that's come to pass. And I think Daniel chapter 8 is the first of several chapters that will be that way. So the animals, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The shaggy goat, or whatever your Bible calls him, represents the Greek Empire. Horns always represent power. So they represent power. The length of the horn represents the type of power, the scope of the power, the indestructibility of the power. So the ram has two horns. This represents the kings of Media and Persia, like Darius and perhaps Cyrus. The longer horn representing the more powerful Persians. The Persians were much more powerful than the Medes. So you wouldn't know that other than you get told later, but history tells us that the Persians were much more powerful. They conquered much more land. The shaggy goat is Greece. The big horn of the shaggy goat represents the first king, Alexander the Great. We'll see all this laid out. So the other thing I'll tell you is that prophecy is best interpreted by scripture. So if you read the first half of chapter 8 and you don't understand it, read the second half, and the second half will tell you kind of what it means. It won't maybe give you every detail, but it gives you enough to understand what the prophecy is about. The other thing I'll tell you is there are little horns and big horns. Daniel uses the term little horn. He used it earlier, and I think Daniel chapter 7, to represent a horn that comes out of the Roman Empire. Remember that discussion? That's the horn we said will eventually turn into who we call the Antichrist. In this discussion, there's also a little horn. The little horns are not the same. This little horn comes out of the Alexander the Great Empire. It comes out of the king that is the king of Syria, the Seleucid Empire. He's got a name, and we'll talk about who he is as we go through. But the angel will explain some of this as we get through, but I want you to see it in the prophecy as it's written. So the current Babylonian Empire, when Daniel's writing this in chapter 8, you can see really goes all the way through Egypt, comes over and goes down to the Persian Gulf, but doesn't go all the way over to India. Doesn't take into account all of this area over here. So the Persian Empire, now the Medes have something here. The Medes and the Persians are back on this side. So this is the Babylonian Empire. I want you to pay particular attention to a little town here called Susa. That town is in Persia today. It's in the area called Elam, which is also Persia. But it was part of the outer reaches of the Babylonian Empire. And I think that will give you some help as we go through. The future Medo-Persian Empire, you see, extends much further. They took everything that the Babylonians had, and then they added all the way over to India, and they added all the way over into across the Black Sea, and you know, over into what would be called Greece or Europe, Thrace. This is part of the prophecy, which you'd have to understand. I'll help you when we get to that part. But this is much bigger. And Susa now is now part of the Persian Empire. And also this Red Road is a royal highway. It's a royal road because Susa, which was a tiny little town, becomes one of the major hubs within Persia and one of the capitals of Persia. In fact, if you read the story of Purim, which is Esther, Esther lived in Susa, or lived in Shushan, another name, it's a Persian name for Susa. It was a royal city at the time. So a lot of things happened there. We don't see them yet, because we aren't at that part. But anyway, it's about 200 miles east of Babylon, not a real far distance. Babylon, the city of Babylon is right in here somewhere, right, you know, on the other side of the river. So with that as a backdrop, let's start with Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, so remember, the first prophecy was in the first year. So this is 2 years later. This is still before the Persians come. I, Daniel, had a vision. He uses the term I, Daniel. Your Bible may say something a little different here, but I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So he's basically saying, I had the other vision. I wrote about that earlier. Now I've got a second vision, which has happened to me. And then he says, in my vision, remember in the first one, he was watching a panorama of events. In the second vision, he sees himself in the vision. And he sees himself in the citadel of Susa. Again, this is an outreach outpost town in Babylon, not a major city in Persia at this time. In the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam, in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Others may say Ulai River. And here's a map of Susa. And of course, you've got a big river that comes down here. And I can't read what the name of that is, but Shagar or Shuga, I can't read it. I need to get my glasses adjusted, I guess. But anyway, this is the city of Susa. The citadel is like a citadel. It's a walled city. And that's where the little city kept its proper name, kept its proper business. But because of water lack, what they did was they dug a canal, which was 150 or 200 feet wide, all the way around the city and connected back into the river. And that's called the Ulai Canal or Ulai River. But it's a man-made river. It wasn't a natural river. And on the other side were all the artisans, the people that created stuff, were all lived out in the countryside there. And this supplied water. So in his vision, he's himself standing on the bank of this canal, and he's looking out, and he sees himself in the citadel. So he's on this side of the river, probably around in here. I don't know exactly if this is to scale. So he sighed the canal. So that's kind of sets the stage for him. And he said, he looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. Now, I mentioned that that ram is the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. A ram with two horns, Media, Persia. And the horns were long. It was a powerful kingdom. The horns were long. It had power. It had reach. But one of the horns was longer than the other one. That's the Persians. They were the stronger of the two and grew up later. In other words, when he saw the horn, they were about the same size, but one horn kept growing because the Persians actually took over from the Medes and they made the empire the Persian Empire, and it grew up later. Now, you would look at that without understanding the history and say, well, that's weird. I don't know what that means. And that's kind of where Daniel was. Daniel has no idea what this is. He's watching it. And then it says, I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, the north, and the south. So I pictured this map here. So it charges to the west, the north, and to the south. So this ram, when it comes, it basically, this is telling you that it conquered all of these lands. So it conquered all the way over here. It conquered up into what's modern-day Turkey and across the isthmus of whatever that is there. Over into Thrace and Macedon and over into that area. And it also went down in here and took over Egypt, which was part of the Babylonian Empire. And along with it, took over all of the, what you would call Israel, the land of Israel at that time. So, but notice he doesn't charge this way. He doesn't charge to the south. So Arabia stays now, it's maybe because it's a big desert, but he doesn't charge that. So he expands his power in all different ways. No animal could stand up against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. This is basically saying other countries tried to resist and they were smacked down. The goat was big enough, strong enough, or the ram, big enough and strong enough that it defeated them in battles. So we're seeing a little bit more detail about the Persian Empire. And now we move to the next empire. As I was thinking about this, as I said, Daniel has no idea what he's looking at right now. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. Remember the map before? What's to the west? Greece. Now, one thing you don't know, unless you study this history, the Persians were not content with their land. They had sneaked over and gotten into Europe, I guess you would call it at the time. And then the Greeks had resisted them, and they had fought against them and had lost. They should have beaten them, but they didn't. Due to some errors, they didn't. And, you know, you can go back and read Greek history and look at the time of the Spartans and all the other stuff to look at all the wars that went on. But Greece was humiliated by the Persians in this area right here, which kind of gives you a little bit of insight into what happens next. So suddenly a goat came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. What do you think that means? Yeah, remember the other picture of this empire? It's a picture of a leopard with four wings, and turns into four heads also. But so this empire is fast. The goat never touches the ground. He comes flying in from the west, and it came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, charged at it in a great rage. Great rage? They had been humiliated by the Persians in Macedonia and that part of Greece. And they had mounted the biggest army they could mount. And they went directly, they didn't fool around. They went directly at the heart of the empire. So he came in great rage. Now you look at this goat, this looks like a mountain goat. And you know, the sketchers have just added a big horn here on the front. looks like a unicorn, but I don't know exactly what the horn looked like. It may have come up from the top of the head, who knows? But anyway, that was a picture that I thought was worthwhile. I saw it attack the ram furiously, again, anger, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. So what does that mean, shattering the two horns? It means they destroyed their power. They knocked them off. They killed off the kings and the battles and all of that. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Again, this is a symbolism, but it tells you that the ram is defenseless against Alexander the Great, who comes across, destroys the empire, and in a great rage, which in history we understand to be true. It says the goat became very great. Again, great, big, powerful. But at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. Now, Daniel doesn't know history at this point. He knows nothing about history. But we know history. The horn being broken off symbolizes what? God, 32 years old, he died. Young. Man, at the height of his power, he dies. Broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew upward towards the four winds of heaven. We've seen some of this symbolism before, you know, in the four heads of the panther. So the horn is broken off. I've got a picture of a goat with a horn missing here. And then four horns growing up. And again, they're kind of facing in all directions, facing towards the four winds of heaven, facing towards, you know, the spirits in heaven. The symbolism, some of that is a little hard to really dope out. I can't tell you exactly what that means. Neither could Daniel, so I don't feel too bad. But so the battle begins, and the battle's over very quickly. The goat wins, and the ram is defeated. Now, four horns come out of the goat. Out of one of them came another horn. Okay, so picture the goat with four horns, and then out of one of those horns, another horn appears, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east towards the beautiful land. The beautiful land here, your Bible may call it something different, is Israel. It's the Holy Land. So what we understand here from history is, remember me talking about the four empires of Alexander the Great that came after him? And they were his generals, and they each got, took them 20 years to consolidate power, but they each got a territory. One of the territories was out of Syria, and that became the Seleucids, Seleucid kings. One of them was in Egypt, and that became the Ptolemies. And if you study Egyptian history, you'll see there were a lot of pharaohs named Ptolemy, Ptolemy the first and the second, whatever. These were all the generals that came out of Alexander the Great. So they weren't native Egyptians. They were just the kings that took over at that time. Well, the Seleucid Empire, one of the sons of the Seleucid Empire was a guy named Antiochus, however you want to pronounce it. I'll probably use it both ways, but Antiochus the Fourth was one of the kings, and he's the little horn here. But again, this little horn is not the Antichrist we think about coming in Revelation. This is the pseudo Antichrist that comes in the time of the Greeks. It grew and reached the host of heaven, so it got big, and threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. The starry host here is interpreted to be the priests and the priestly kingdoms, priestly caste in Israel. Remember, we think of Israel in Bible times, and we think about the high priests and the Sanhedrin and all of that. Well, most of that wasn't there at this time. This was the older way they ruled, back in the time of King David and some of that. So, you know, they had some vestiges of that empire. That doesn't change until the Romans come. So what we, when we watch the movies and read the Gospels, we see a Roman Empire and an economy and a structure of Israel based on both having Rome and Greece as previous conquerors. That's not the way it was here. So the starry host is interpreted to be the priests and all of the priests that rule and the higher, I suppose they had the, probably not the Pharisees yet, but probably they had the aristocracy, which is the, what's the other name? Pharisees and Sadducees. So had the Sadducees, but they don't call them that here. They don't call them that till later. But anyway, they are killed. They're captured and they're killed. Now, this king doesn't really want to screw up the whole place. So what he does is he names his own high priest. And his own high priest is a buddy to the king of Syria, to Antiochus. And therefore, he's trying to do what conquerors always do. He's trying to diminish the role of God. He's trying to diminish the role of faith, trying to diminish the loyalty they have to anybody but him. And he does that by replacing leaders with ones that are loyal to him. I mean, we see that today. You know, if a puppet government, is somebody defeats somebody and they put a puppet government in, the puppet government is a puppet to the guy who put them in. You know, they're not an independent force. So this is not new. This has been going on forever. But the starry host is trampled on them. In other words, they're done away with. And it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord. His sanctuary was thrown down. This doesn't happen immediately. We'll see some timing here in a minute. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. So what happens is Israel is taken over. The priestly functions are beginning to change. They're now beginning to honor the king of Syria, Antiochus IV. And because of his power, he's beginning to take over. But some of the Jews rebel, and they're killed. And he takes over completely. Now, there's a whole set of Jews that rebel successfully, but they come later. So right now, the truth is thrown to the ground. And I think the question is, the horn represents the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He added that name because he was just kind of the bright light of the Lord, you know, Epiphanes. And he ruled from 175 to 164 BC from the Syrian remnant of the Greek Seleucid Empire. I mentioned that before. It took almost 20 years for that. So John MacArthur. I was going to the right place. I just picked the wrong guy. John MacArthur has four sermons on Daniel chapter 8. If you ever want to listen to him, go find Grace to You, and he's got them on there. You can listen to him. He makes a big point of horns. He says, in this vision of Daniel in chapter 7 and 8, we see horns that are important. We see a great horn, which is represented by Alexander the Great. We see a little horn, which is represented by Antiochus Epiphanes, and we see a final horn. We don't see much of that final horn in this chapter, but that represents the real Antichrist. He talks about how the world always has an Antichrist prototype ready to take over, because Satan does not know when the end will come. And he has to be ready, because when the rapture of the church comes, he has to be ready with the man with a plan, so to speak, to come in and take over with all the chaos that happens. And we've seen a number of these over history. I mean, certainly Antiochus was one of these. But, you know, Hitler was one of them. Stalin, in many ways, was one of them. The Ayatollahs are one of them now. You can see all sorts of prototypes through history. Mao, or however you pronounce it. Was one of them, and there's been a lot of them through history that really try to snuff out anything religious, certainly anything related to the Lord or his people. But they've not been successful, because the Lord has his remnant, and he will keep them and protect them. So all of them, the common thread to all of them is the intent to do away with God and the things of God. And of course, that is a satanic impulse. What we see in the world today, just in our, even in America, anything that's of God, there are people that are coming against it. And they're coming from all spheres of society today. So that's a common thread with all of these prototype antichrists. But we're not to the real antichrist yet. That comes later. And then Daniel is watching all this. He can't understand it all. And he hears talking. And he says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him. So these are, your Bible may say holy one. It may say something different there. These are interpreted to be angels. These are interpreted to be heavenly hosts, somebody that is in Daniel's vision. And one of them says to the other one, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? Now, what vision is he talking about? He's talking about the vision of this little horn, Antiochus. The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, surrender of the sanctuary, the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. All sounds familiar, by the way, because this is also what happens at the end of time with the real Antichrist. But this happened also in this time and place. And many people, there's a whole group of people in the church called preterists. And preterists are people that believe all this revelation, all this prophecy has happened. It's already done. It's all gone. And so they say Antiochus is the Antichrist of both Revelation and Daniel. It's really clear that's not true because some of the prophecies have not happened yet. And we know from the New Testament that before the real Antichrist comes, the church is taken, the apostasy takes place worldwide in the church, not in just the Jewish community. So we know that that's a future event. We know that's not true, but they claim that. And they use that, by the way, to justify the whole notion of the church being replaced, replacing Israel as God's favorite and anointed one. But I can tell you, if you study any the Bible at any time, you know that the tribulation period is for the Jews. And Israel was prominent all through history. And it's going to be prominent also in the end time. So God is not done with his people yet. He's got more to do with them. And so the other angel says it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So what happens is during the middle of his takeover, this Antiochus brings a hog and slaughters it on the temple, spreads the blood and the juices all over the temple building, desecrates it. That's when the Jews blow up, of course, and then he kills a bunch of them. And he says, desolation, we saw that, surrender of the sanctuary, they can't stand against him because he's got the troops, and all the Lord's people being trampled. The Lord's people here are Jews, the righteous Jews that live in the land. He said it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, numbers are important. This is about 6.3 years calculated out, 360 years in a Jewish year, 360 days in a Jewish year. And this is about the time, if you look at history, this is about the time that Antiochus reigns and has Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy that at the end of some period of time, 2,300 days, the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And that's actually what happened. I'll show you a little timeline when we get finished here, which maybe help clear up some of the secular side of this. But Daniel's watching all this, and now Archangel Gabriel appears. So while your Bibles may say, even I, Daniel, in other words, Daniel is kind of being real modest here. He said, I don't know why I'm here, but even I'm here, and even I see what's happening here. I was watching the vision and trying to understand it, and there before me who stood one that looked like a man. I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Man is actually not in the second sentence, but it's implied. So a couple things. We know the vision standing before Daniel is the angel Gabriel, because he's called Gabriel. But what's interesting is the term for man, there stood before me one who looked like a man. The word for man there is gaber, or gaber in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, they substitute V's for B's in a lot of places. Like sometimes you'll read a Hebrew name of something. If you hear a Hebrew pronounce it, they'll use a V instead of a B. And that's just the way, that's just the way the language works. He looks like a man. So the word man there, though, that word Gaber really means a mighty man. A mighty man, a hero man. So it's kind of interesting. He sees this man, but he looks different. And when we get to do the Christmas lesson, I'll tell you a little bit about Gabriel, a little more about Gabriel, what he looked like. But I mean, Gabriel is big. Gabriel is, you know, is imposing, with eyes burn like, you know, like hot coals. Daniel doesn't, he looks like a man, but, you know, what is he really? And then he heard a man's voice from the Uli. This is the voice of God telling Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Gabriel, by the way, is the word for man with the addition of EL at the end. EL is the Hebrew word for God. So Gabriel's translation is a mighty man of God or a hero of God. So he looks like a mighty man, but God calls him a mighty man of God. He calls him Gavriel or Gabriel, and as we understand it. So Gabriel starts moving. He comes near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate. Angels tend to do that to people, you know, especially if they're surprised. Now, Mary, he appears to her and she doesn't, you know, fall flat, but she's certainly curious. But anyway, he comes and I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, and this term is a little different from the other one. This just means a child of humans, a son of man, a human being, not Mr. Mighty Man. This is a human being. Son of man, he said to me, understand the vision concerns the time of the end. So Daniel's looking at this, and now he's saying, okay, the time of the end. I don't really know what that means. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep. So he was laying face down, facing the ground, and Daniel's talking to him. And he touched me and raised me to my feet. You know, we see this occur sometimes in the Bible. We saw it with John, you know, when he was visited in the place where he wrote the Revelation. So Gabriel reaches down, I think probably, and doesn't just touch him. He probably picks him up and sets him on his feet, raises me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. Now, this is a good clue, because the time of wrath is really the time of God's wrath, not man's wrath. And so he's going to talk about a little bit about the far prophecy. He says, this vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Appointed means God has a date. It's on the calendar. It's put there. God knows exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know, but it is a time certain. The two-horn ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, we talked about this. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Again, if you read secular history, you will see that these empires were powerful, but they didn't have the reach of Alexander the Great. They had their little fiefdom that they had, and they were ruthless there, but they didn't expand into anybody else's territory for the time being. In the latter part of their reign, in other words, as the end of the period of the Grecian kings begins to approach. When rebels have become completely wicked, people fighting against them, I guess, are completely wicked. A fierce-looking king, this is Antiochus, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now, Antiochus was not the only son of the first Seleucid. He is the fourth. So he's probably got a brother, sister, and a father somewhere along the line. But the brothers get knocked off, and he assumes the throne. He's not the oldest. He's the youngest. So he assumes the throne, kills off his pretenders, and he takes over. He's not only fierce looking, but he's also extremely aggressive, master of intrigue. In other words, he doesn't do this. He doesn't come to power naturally. He comes to power because of things he does to force himself to power. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. Again, this is a reference to the fact that he's, my view, he is, you could look at it two ways. He's either being empowered by God to do what he's going to do, or God has allowed Satan to empower him to do what he's going to do. Either way you look at it, I think God had to permit it, but I think Satan really empowered him, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. Now, one of the things he does is, one of the first things he does when he assumes power is he attacks the Ptolemies. Remember the Ptolemies? Ptolemies are in Egypt. Because at the early time, Israel is held by the Ptolemies. They're held by Egypt, or the Egyptian, the Greek kings that were in Egypt. But he goes and he conquers the Ptolemies. And when he does, he also picks up what was Israel. And that's when he starts his terror campaign against the Israelis and killing off all the high priests. And he says, he will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. So all of the people that fight against him, even those people of God, those set apart for God, which you'd say are Jews at this time, are being destroyed. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. Well, we know because he changed his name from Antiochus the Fourth to Antiochus Epiphanes, which is kind of like, you know, he is the great epiphany of God. You know, his reign is God's chosen instrument. You know, he sets himself up as God. He will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, talking about God here. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, I'm not going to amplify that yet because I want to do that when we get close to the end. So the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision or seal up the rest of the vision because it concerns the distant future. So we don't see in here the distant future. We see a little hint to it when he talks about the final Antichrist and what's going to happen there. But Daniel is not given this, or if he's given it, he's not allowed to write it. So he seals it up. And then you can imagine Daniel was worn out. I mean, he's been, you know, squeezed through a knothole. He is absolutely exhausted. He says, I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. Again, the same is in chapter 7. Yeah, you know, he doesn't know what it's all about, but he knows what he has to do is follow Jeremiah 29 that says, be about being, you know, positive in wherever you've been placed. And I guess he says, I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. I mean, he didn't understand it, but a lot of things are happening. And he sees God's kingdom being destroyed and being, you know, all the stuff going on in the temple there. And he says it was beyond understanding. And again, prophecy so much, many times, is given to us and we understand a part of it, and some of it we don't understand. Some of it we cannot understand until events in life happen that now we see them happen. We say, oh, I see what that means now. I mean, for years we thought Turkey was an alliance with America. You know, they were kind of a moderate Islamic group. And then when Erdogan took over, He changed all that. And we've been watching them move from a moderate secular Islamic state to a very religious brotherhood state of radical Islamic beliefs. Now, they're still part of NATO, and there's still a lot of issues going on there. But I think Turkey, we wouldn't have seen how this happened until we saw what happened in Israel. And that's really caused a lot of the, I'll use the term, caused a lot of the haters of Israel to come out of the closet. They're now visible. They're now making themselves visible. We wouldn't have seen that. And if we tried to figure that out 100 years ago, we'd have never figured it out. Of course, we never knew Israel would be in the land again until 1948. And once that happened, a lot of prophecies begin to make some sense. And so we're on the other side of that now. So we've got a real good view as we look back. So I remember I mentioned Jeremiah 29:7, but I want to talk about some relevant history here. Just kind of walk through this with me. I'm not going to go through all of it. But as you get to this part, the kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. They're carried off into, this is the northern kingdom. They learn Aramaic, by the way, which is Syriac, which is the language of Babylon, because that was part of the Syrian Empire. But in 605 BC, Judah is conquered by the Babylonians and exile begins. So a bunch of things happen during this. Solomon's temple is destroyed. The Persians conquer Babylonians, take control of Israel, captives exiled for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, they begin to come back. The temple is rebuilt. Cyrus lets them come back. We see Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read those books, you'll see about how the temple was rebuilt. And then Malachi, in the book of Old Testament, 433 BC, is the end of the prophetic age. And God is silent with Israel for 400 years. And the next time God talks to Israel is when he comes to Zechariah the priest and tells him he and his wife are going to have a son named John the Baptist. And you remember that story. We'll cover that again at Christmas time. But so that intertestamental period, we look at and we think God was not active, but that's not true. In the intertestamental period, the Greeks conquered the Persians. The four generals happened. The 20 years to consolidate. Israel was controlled by the Ptolemies. The Syrian Empire takes over. Antiochus Epiphanes conquers the Ptolemies. He takes over Israel. And he does what he's doing. But in 167 BC, the Hasmonean Jews recapture Israel. They have a battle against Antiochus, and they defeat him. They take over, and they rule Israel for about 100 years. And the book of Maccabees details that. That book is not in our Bible. It is in the Apocrypha, because it's considered Jewish history. But it's not considered inspired by God. So if you've got an Apocrypha, you can go read the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and see all about this battle and how it happened. But the Romans then conquer, the Persians, and the Romans take over. Koine Greek, by the way, came in during the Greeks. So you see in the time of Israel, they speak Koine Greek, and they also speak Syriac or Aramaic. And so those are the languages of the land. And so we look at Israel in the New Testament and we see Roman occupation. And all of that happened during the intertestamental period. And it happened for this reason. God was preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And the old Israel order was not sufficient for that. The new Israel order had to be put in place. And so he did that during this intertestamental period. He wasn't talking to the Jews, but he was active and he was doing work. There's a whole study that Wendell did on the intertestamental period. If you ever get a chance to hear that, it's a good study. So that's the end of chapter 8, okay? And I realized I kind of flew through that like the Shaggy Goat. I flew through it. So ask me whatever questions you have when you have them. Send me a note, call me, whatever. Next week, chapter 9 is also an apocalyptic chapter. And this gives us more insight into the timing of the end times. It weren't in chapter 8, but it is in chapter 9. So I would just say pray for our country, pray for Israel, pray for all the leaders that they make smart decisions. Pray for your state, your county, your leaders. you know, your mayors, everybody who's got a position of leadership. And of course, as a part of that, pray for the church, pray for all of our pastors, all those that teach, all those that are some leadership capacity, because we're seeing the apostasy of the church out in the public today. We're watching that happen real time. I mean, pastors that we've known are beginning to drift off. Others are holding firm, but it's a time of change within the church. And we know that's predicted and we know it's coming, but we can't be driven away or pulled away into false doctrine. We've got to stay close to the biblical record, because that's really what the truth is. And then pray for each other. We've got a lot of things going on in the class, a lot of people waiting to get results of things, have surgeries. We've got some surgeries that were successful. We've got some situations in lives that we need to just pray for. So look at the prayer requests that Martha puts out today. If you have other prayer requests, just send them to her that you didn't put in there. I would say, Susan, welcome. I would say pray for Susan's husband, Terry, also. That'll be in the prayer request, as we put it in there earlier. So continue to pray for each other. Any questions, any comments? I know only half the class is left.
Prophecy that the time is really getting near with Russia, Iran, China could get very involved in this.
Well, you know, it's interesting. You can go buy books that talks about signs of the times. You know, David Jeremiah has one. There's two or three of them now. But I think if you flip that, we're in the time of the signs now. But there are always been signs in the times. But today we're in the time where the signs are beginning to become not only visible, but they're becoming faster and quicker, and all the convergence coming together. Israel's in the land. So we're beginning to see a lot of things. Now, that still doesn't make any, you can't predict anything, but I'll say we're closer than we've ever been. Tomorrow we'll be closer than we are today. So that's not saying much, but I think as long as we recognize that, that's something good. Any questions? None. Either you're all asleep. Yeah, Susan.
You say that the tribulation.
Because it's called, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble is a reference to the Jews. The Jews have to be brought back to the Lord. And the whole tribulation, the 144,000 witnesses, the two witnesses, are all Jewish evangelists. They'll bring a lot of Christians also. They'll bring a lot of people to the Lord that are not Jews, but their primary purpose in the tribulation is salvation for the Jews. That's my opinion. And, you know, I think that's, if you read the Bible, I think you'll see a lot of hints to that. So that's why I don't think Israel has been replaced. In fact, I know Israel hasn't been replaced. God has a plan for them, you know, right now. So does that answer your question? Okay. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for chapter 8. Thank you, Lord, for the interpretation that Gabriel gave us. Thank you for understanding through history what fully describes perhaps some of these events. Help us see that this prophecy happened long before many of these men were even born. But in your wisdom and in your prophetic insight, your truth was passed to Daniel, and it is history written in advance. And we see it now as time has passed. Lord, we pray for the pastor, the service to come, all that are in there. Lord, we just pray that your will be done in our lives and that we'll be kept close to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you, everyone.